soul and spirit, between the bone and the marrow. Oh, Father, draw us now, Lord, into your presence as we look into your word. Speak to our hearts. Pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, that we might know your ways and walk in them. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your great mercy that you've poured out to us, for your love that envelops us and guides us. Oh, Father, help us to be like you as we yield ourselves to you in Jesus' name, for his honor and for his glory. Amen. All right, so as we've been looking at the scriptures, we came away very pitifully, I must say, through the kingdom parables. Now, that was an area of study that I really enjoy going through because there are so many different ramifications of them. There's so many different dimensions of them. It tells us what the church is going to be like. Jesus is revealing through these kingdom parables things that have been hidden from the Old Testament. And we kind of went through that last week. As we went through each and every one of them, we realized that these were things that were new, things that were not seen in the Old Testament. And we've seen pictures of that. You know, in Ezekiel's vision, we saw that Ezekiel saw the thrones, but he didn't see the elders. And so there were particular things that were hidden from the view of the prophets in the Old Testament. But Jesus told us that these are the things that the prophets desired to see. They wanted to see the things that we see now, and so that they did not see them. John the Baptist, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, desired to see these things, but didn't see them. They were taken away from him. He was taken away before these things came to pass, as we're going to look at the end of John the Baptist's ministry. But the essence of it is that there's so many different dimensionalities of it. It doesn't just show us the different aspects of the church and what the Lord is going to be doing in the churches, but it also spells out for us sometimes church history. We can see throughout the ages that there was a particular time that the church, in the book of the Revelation, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And on those letters, they correlated with each church that was in Asia Minor. But it also correlated with one of the epistles that Paul wrote. And if you go through that list, and I'll have a list for you on Wednesday. I was going to do that this week, but I thought, well, you know, I'll wait, and then I'll be able to have it written out. But it also, and some scholars have gone through, and taking the seven letters to seven churches, spelled out the different ages that the church has been going through. However, the church as a whole, it was all the churches. Jesus said in his letters, "Let he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Churches, plural. We have, in the churches today, we have a smattering of each and every one of the churches in the seven letters to the seven churches. We have the Philadelphians that had no evil spoken of them. We have Sardis. We have Ephesus. Ephesus was the one that what? They were great in works, but they left their first love. There are a lot of us there that have done those very things. In the world today, because of our technology, and I think technology is the biggest boon to spirituality, or not boon, but bane to spirituality, because it's the phone. When the phone rings, we automatically reach for it to see who it is. We may not answer it, but it automatically grabs our attention. Okay, or when the computer beeps, oh, we got email. Oh, well, we got to go and check this out. We drop whatever it is that we're doing and we go do that. Now, yeah, you're saying, no, I don't do that. You need to repent. You're lying. Because we want to be in contact. We want to be, you know, with something going on. I need to know that. But it takes away sometimes when we're supposed to be having time of fellowship with the Lord. And sometimes that's, and we never get back to it. I was up last night. I couldn't sleep. And so I was praying, and I realized that in my mind I was drifting off into other areas. You know, things about the church. You know, but that's not fellowship with the Lord. I was confusing doing service for the Lord for having fellowship with the Lord. And that's not it at all. That's work. And that's not fellowship. And so I kept having to force myself. Okay, stop. I'm not dwelling on the things of the Lord. I'm dwelling on work, the things that I have to do. And so it was a battle, and it's discipline. And that's what we need to do. We need to discipline ourselves to walk in the ways of the Lord, to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. And how are we doing that? By keeping Him on the forefront of our mind. Romans tells us that those that did not like to retain God in their knowledge, in other words, they had set other gods before them. They had set other gods before the Lord. In other words, my work, the things that I had to do, my friends, my family, all of the things that are of this world have taken the place of the Lord. And what's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Little g. Little g. Anything that comes before the Lord is a little g in your life. It's an idol that we put in place of the Lord, before the Lord. And so, if we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, He gives us over to a reprobate mind. And we're going to see what a reprobate mind looks like when we get into chapter 14, when we start to look at Herod Antipas. Because this guy was, you know, pretty much a reprobate. But before we get into that, I'd like to clean up some things from the previous chapter, such as in verse 52 of chapter 13. It says, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now when I read this, it spoke to me that as a believer, I need to have a full and balanced view of the Scriptures. I need to know the beginning and I need to know the ending. Now, in the beginning is the Old Testament, those things that were written aforetime. You know, we read in the Psalm today about Moses. Now, Moses didn't have anything written down. All he had was things that were told him. And then the Lord gave him things that were written down, showed him, this is what I want you to do. And he wrote all of these things down and gave them to Moses. Before that, it was just hearsay. All the things that his mom taught him and the people around him had taught him about the Hebrew history about this God that had no name. And so the Lord revealed himself to him, and he does the same thing for us. And each and every one of us that has accepted Jesus Christ, the Lord has revealed himself to us, and we have then accepted him in the same pattern. And that's why it's good to have a good idea of how the Old Testament worked and how it fits in with the new. If we didn't have the Old Testament or we didn't study the Old Testament, we wouldn't know about the fulfillments of prophecy. And therefore, we wouldn't know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that promise, that prophecy, and was the promised one that God had told to Abraham. He said, "I will give you a son, and from him shall be the Messiah. The Messiah shall come from your seed. And he shall be a blessing to all nations." And so if we didn't know that, all we would do is have hearsay. But now we have the written word. We can go through Genesis, which is why I chose it, so that we can go through and start to see how God starts to put these things together. Now in our lives, we go through different situations. We have hard times. We have good times. We have times that, you know, are just kind of mellow and they're mediocre. But I think because the mediocre times outweighs anything else, it's kind of like, you know, we go and we punch into work and we do the mundane things. And it kind of throws us off of our game as far as, you know, anything. Should we be praying? What should we be praying about? Well, if there's bad times happening, we know exactly what to pray for. When we know that there's somebody hurting, we know exactly what to pray for. And when things are going well, we know who to praise. We can praise God for all of the neat things that He's doing in our lives and all this wonderful thing. But when things are kind of just going on, you know, and just mundane and nothing really happening, we tend to slip in our mind back into something exciting. We want to get something going. We want to see, oh, you know, I want something to be happening. And so we drift off into whatever, name it, whatever it is that you lean to when things start to get bad, when things start to get boring. You know, what is it that your mind dwells on? Something exciting, hopefully. And so when we fill our minds with the exciting things of the Lord, of the things that He has done, the things that He has done for our lives, then we are focusing in. Then we are keeping Him in the forefront of our mind. Then we're looking for Him to see what it is that He wants us to do next. I'll use sports. I'm not really a big sports fan, but one of the things that I do like about sports figures and things like, especially the professionals, is that during the off season they're training. They're still training. Okay, and when the boring times comes for the Christian, it's the time that we need to equip ourselves with things that we had questions of before. Usually when things are hot and heavy with good and bad, we're rejoicing or we're praying about that particular thing. We're not preparing ourselves for the things of the future. And that's what we need to do. We need to strengthen those things. Okay, what is it that I believe about Calvinism? What is it that I believe about Arminianism? You know, I mean, I know that these things exist. Have I really even looked into them? What are the issues with them? And usually we just, you know, okay, well, whatever. I'm just going to go with what the Bible says. But what does the Bible say? What is the argument? Why is there an argument? During the dull times, during the times of mediocrity, is the times that we need to strengthen those things so that we will know. Because if the Lord puts it upon our hearts about these things, that means that there's going to be an issue that we need to answer about it. We need to be ready. We need to be instant, in season and out of season, with the word, to tell people, to witness to them about the hope that lies within us. That's the issue of growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we cannot jettison the Old Testament just because we are in the new, because we have the fullness of, or the completeness, if you will, of the revelation of Christ. No, he is also in the Old Testament as well. Lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And so you think you have life, here it is. It speaks of me. So if you think you have life, then go in there and find that life. In the Proverbs, it says that it is the honor of God, it is the glory of God to hide a matter, but it is the honor of kings to search a matter out. You get that? It's our honor to search these things out. Prove these things to see if they're true. Just because you hear something doesn't necessarily mean it's true. It's got to be backed up by the scripture. What is it that you believe? And so after he gives all of these the lessons, in verse 53, we'll pick it up, and he says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now we saw in chapter 12, so let's just flip over to chapter 12 there, and verse 48, it's just a couple pages over, and he gives the people gave them a rundown of who his family was, but Jesus gave a rundown of who he said his family was. Now his mother and his brothers were outside, and they wanted to speak to him, but he said in verse 48, "But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother." He gives us the true relationship. It isn't of what family you were born in. What matters is what family you were born again in. That's what the issue is, if you're doing the will of the Father. But if you're just coming in, well, my parents all went to church and I was born into their family, so obviously I'm saved. That's not the case. It's a matter of individuals. It's a personal relationship. It isn't a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the scriptures does it talk about that. But he says in the book of the Revelation, when he's talking about at the church of the Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man shall open to me, I shall come in and sup with him." That's the issue of him coming in and supping with you, having supper with you. Now, I you know, we at Calvary Chapel here, we know what the importance is of supping with one another. At least once a month we have a potluck or some kind of a thing where we're eating together. And what a glorious and neat time it is where we can just sit across from one another and we can talk and we can get to know people, but we're eating and we're enjoying one another's company and we're partaking one with another and we're investing in each other's lives. And that's that's the neat thing about fellowship with the Lord. And so when Jesus here is saying that this is these are my mother, this is my brothers and sisters, those that do the will of my Father, not the ones that were born in my house, because they, if you're not born again, then you're not part of the family. That's the whole thing in itself, is you're not part of the family if you are not born again. In John, it talks about, in Nicodemus came to him and says, but how can a man be born again? How can a man enter in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, the issue is that you don't know the power of God. And we're going to see a little later the power of God, what the Lord wills for our lives. His will is not our will. His ways are not our ways. He has a different aspect of things because he has the power. In chapter 14, we'll go back to chapter 14. Oh, and verse 58, it says that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The the faith movement says that you don't have mighty works because you don't have the faith to see them through. I don't believe that that's how it works. I believe that the Lord knows who has the faith and who is going to benefit from these mighty works. There were people that did benefit from the mighty works, as we're going to see, that they came to him in droves. But in this particular area, there was no faith. Why? Because they knew him. They saw him grow up. And they're saying, how does this man know anything? He grew up with us. We saw him grow up from a little kid. And now, you know, he's telling us all of these things. They were offended at the things that were revealed unto him. In John 7, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be from God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And in John 14, he says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. During the times of boredom, during the times of mediocrity, during the times of sameness, if you will, if you're in the doldrums, these are the times to get in there, because the Holy Spirit is going to teach you. How can you sit there and witness to somebody because you never went to seminary, because you were never properly trained? John 14 gives you the answer. It's the Holy Spirit that brings forth these things. All you have to do is read it. And he will bring it to your mouth. You may not understand what it is that you are even speaking. You may not even understand, why did I just say that? I don't get this. But it's the Holy Spirit that's within you that gives you the words to speak. Remember, he said that when I bring you before kings, don't think ahead of time what you're going to say. I will give you the words to speak. And so we can then walk in confidence. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace. You see, if you're in anxiety, are you walking in the Spirit? You see? And if you don't have the love, and we're going to see, again, we will get there too, where we're going to see that Jesus was motivated by love, by compassion. The very thing, the very first fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's the earmarks of what Christianity is. So, remember that. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Whatsoever I have said unto you, whatever it is in this book, he will bring it to your remembrance. No. And as we begin to speak, and as we begin to walk in his ways, we begin to have that confidence. I have the confidence that the Lord is going to speak through me, that the Lord is going to reach the people that he has sent me to talk to. All the time, no matter where I'm walking, all the time, just like Jesus did. Jesus walked always. He always pleased the Father. So, in verse 14, he says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, we know that this was not John the Baptist raised from the dead. But Herod had heard about his fame. He had been talking to John the Baptist. He had held John the Baptist in prison. And he had spoken to him on several occasions. Now, in Romans chapter 1, it says, For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, but because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So if you don't have the sound mind of believing what it is that the Lord shows you, he's going to give you up to a reprobate mind. And you're going to come up with all kinds of empty imaginations. You're going to think all kinds of weird stuff. And believe me, folks, if you have access to the internet, you know that there's all kinds of weird stuff. There's all kinds of ideas that you could get hung up for years. False doctrines, just wild imaginations all over the place. They don't have a shred of evidence, and yet people, you know, they adamantly hold to these things because they believe them to be true. Now, we, in our scriptures, we have the more sure word of prophecy. So whenever we see, and it came to pass, and it was fulfilled, we know that it was prophesied beforehand that these things were going to be, and we see the end results, that Jesus did fulfill these things. In verse 3 it says, For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him, and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Whereupon he promised an oath, he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Romans 1:24 says, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, Herod Antipas was a ruler in Judea at this time. He was a fourth ruler of a particular area. His brother Philip ruled another area, and there were two other tetrarchs, if you will, in that area. But you see, and when we look at Herod, we see that he was driven by his lust. He was driven by the will of the people, if you will, because he was afraid of them. He wanted to put John the Baptist to death because he had spoken against the lady that he was living with, his wife, Herodias, who happened to be the ex-wife of his brother Philip. And so John the Baptist came and says, It's not lawful for you to have it. Now, I don't know what the scenario was that that they happened to get together and he happened to tell him this, but nonetheless, the facts are these, that he had spoken up and said, It is not lawful for you to have it. Now, understand, folks, when you stand up for the things of righteousness and of God, there's going to be physical consequences. Now, there's going to be the peace that passes all understanding as you're doing these things, and the consequences, you know, you really have to discard those. But there will. The world does not want to hear about righteousness. Who are you to preach to anybody about righteousness? I don't follow your God. Why should you preach to me on these things? Because these things are righteous. There is judgment going to happen. If you don't warn them, if you don't let them know that these things are wrong and these things will be judged, then you're going to be held accountable. You're going to be held, your blood will be on their heads. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was telling him, Herod, this is wrong. You can't have this woman as your wife. It's against God's law. There will be judgment. he relieved himself of the blood of Herod. He had the opportunity to speak, and he spoke. The same with us. When we see the things around us, you name it, whatever it is. If you have the opportunity to speak and you stay silent, then the people's blood is going to be on your head. Now, I don't want to say this is in a condemnation way, but if the Spirit prompts you to speak, then you should speak. And, forget about the consequences, whatever those consequences are. Now, John the Baptist's consequences was his head. He paid with his life. And thus ended the Old Testament with the death of John the Baptist. But that was God's will, that he end that way. And your life is in God's hands. We don't know the end, but he does. And however you are going to glorify the Lord with your death, then we should look at it in the respect of however. And that's what Paul says. He says, I don't care how it is that if I'm being torn by beast or if I'm going to be crucified, I've already died to myself and I live through him. I count everything in this world as dung. I don't even consider my life important. But I have given all for the excellency of the knowledge of him of whom I serve. And I am ready to die for him. I am ready to be crucified for him, whatever it takes. But I want to glorify him in my death. Jesus said of John the Baptist that there was no greater prophet born of women. He was going to be the closing of the Old Testament. He was able to see the Messiah. He saw the things that everybody else wanted to see in the Old Testament, but it closed with him. He didn't get to see the birth of the church. That happened later. Not exactly after he passed, but it happened a couple of years later. And so when the disciples came and took up the body and buried it, they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him out on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. See, he was moved with compassion. A lot of people today see things that are wrong in this world. They see, bars going up. They see strip clubs going up. They see all kinds of casinos, and they know these things are evil. But what drives them is not compassion. A lot of times, the things they get militant, and they say, at any cost, we need to shut these things down. Now, I look at at church history and at the last century, I see some of the preachers that came through town when they were doing a revival, as it were, and they did their preaching, the bars and all of these places shut down on their own because they didn't have the customers. If we want to affect change in our neighborhood, the way to move out is with compassion. It isn't with militantism. It isn't with, picketing, and it isn't with going to City Hall and voicing your opinion at council meetings. All these things are good if the Lord puts it on your heart to do. But the thing is to remember that we are supposed to be ruled by love. The fruit of the Spirit is supposed to come out at all times. There isn't a time for, this is the time for love when we're in church and we're lovey-dovey with everybody. It's supposed to be a witness to them that are outside because they're not used to seeing that. They're used to seeing people come with swords and placards and yelling things that I can't mention here. Good Christian people, and they think they do God's service by these things, but they don't know the power of God. Where does God work? God doesn't flash across the thing, you're going to go to hell if you don't. He would do that then, if that's the way he worked, but he doesn't. He works in the hearts of men. He works in the hearts of people. As people go and they see, and you're praying, and you're lifting them up, and the situations in your city, in your town, you see the wrongs that are happening. You see the prostitutes as they're walking the streets. You see that these things are wrong, the drug deals that are going down. It's about the people. It's about the hearts of the people that need to be touched and need to be changed. You're not going to do that with a sign. You're not going to do that with a law or an ordinance. You're not going to do that. You cannot regulate righteousness. That all has to come from the heart. And only God and His Word can change the heart. So when they see your good works and they ask for the hope of the why are you acting this way? The reason that lies within you of the hope that you have, then you can be able to share with love. And you're not all militant about it. It's very difficult to witness to somebody when you're foaming at the mouth and breathing out cursings and your threatenings and things of that nature. It's very difficult to talk about the let's switch gears here and we'll talk about the love of God. Oh yeah, it's the love of God that drives me. What are you doing with it? You know, and it just doesn't work. You have to be the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not, and praise God that he doesn't. Because if he ever did change, I would be in a big trouble. I wouldn't be able to be secure in the knowledge that I am saved because he changes. But I know the scripture says, I change not. I am the same, and I will be the same because I love you, and I'm showing you by example. So Jesus went out and had compassion on them, and what did he do? He healed their sick. Now, he didn't spread out pamphlets to say, okay, you pass these out to the Romans, and we'll get all of these saved. No. He healed their sick. He ministered unto them. That's the essence of what Jesus did. Now, if Jesus did that, what should we be doing? How should we be conducting our lives? Should we need to take stock in what is motivating us? Why are we getting involved in this? Did the Holy Spirit actually tell me to do X, Y, and Z? Or whatever it is? Did the Lord actually? And if so, then you'll have a peace about it. There will be no anxiety. You will be ruled by peace. That is the earmark of knowing that you're being led by the Spirit, is because you have a peace about it. Because, yeah, the situation may be hairy. There may be bullets flying over your head, but you will have that peace that passes all understanding, knowing that I am exactly where the Lord wants me to be. That's the issue. So now Jesus is going to bring the lesson home to his disciples. I'm going to bring and this is a lesson for all of us, so please pay attention. Not that you're not. I'm just. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place." Well, there's a shock. Yeah, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. Here we see modern man. "I have the answer, Lord. This is what we're going to do. If you just shut down this house and that bar and these things, then your word can proliferate." But that's not what Jesus did, you see. He goes the other way. He says, no, look, guys, I'm driving the bus. You know, too many hands on the wheel, we're going to go off the road. So just let me drive. And so he says, "But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And he puts them in an impossible situation. He looks out at them and he says, "You give them to eat. I'm not going to send them away. That's ridiculous. I want you to feed them. You go feed them." And they're going to say, "We don't have it." And they said unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, "Bring them hither to me." So he isn't asking us to do his ministry with our provision. He is going to make the provision. Where God guides, God provides totally. We don't have to add anything to it. When we add something to our sacrifice, we pollute it. We need to let him do it. There is nothing that we can add to the crucifixion of Christ for our salvation. Nothing. We can't. If we try to, we pollute it, and it becomes null and void. You know, when we start to put rules and regulations, oh yeah, you have to accept Jesus, but you have to do this, this, and this. Or you've got to go out and you've got to knock on doors, and you've got to hand out so many tracts, and you've got to do... No. It's a free gift, okay? And a gift without repentance. He never is repentant of his gifts. He never wants the gift back. He gives the gift, we accept it. He maintains the gift, we accept it. And he will finish the work that he started in us. He will lead us to the final salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. It's an ongoing process as we walk with Jesus Christ. We get the confidence that it's him doing the work, not us. We don't add anything to it. Now, and the interesting thing, as I started to do this, you know, I'm one that I like to see where in the scriptures, you know, because everything that Jesus did was foretold. Everything that he did. And so here I'm seeing he's going to be feeding 5,000 people, but he's only going to be doing it with 5 loaves. So you know, being the person that I am, I looked up five loaves. And where did I find five loaves? It was when David. David was fleeing from Saul. Now, the son of David, again. And so he's fleeing from Saul, and he's got about 300 guys with him. And he goes to a place called Nob. And Abiathar the priest, he meets up with him and says, hey, give me some bread to eat. And the priest says, well, I haven't got anything, any bread except for these, the ones that I'm bringing from the table of showbread. I have five loaves. Okay? And so the connection is, the five loaves, he's got five loaves and they feed 300. Now I see Jesus feeding the 5,000 because, you know, Jesus is preeminent in all things. So, you know, here is a prophecy, you know, in a simple story, here's a prophecy of Jesus supplying 5,000. Okay? But it even goes farther than that. In the wilderness, okay, what were they fed in the wilderness? Manna. They got manna every single day except for the Sabbath. And they got double on the day before the Sabbath to pick up so that they would have something. Jesus gave them bread to eat. He was the bread from heaven, the manna that came down in the wilderness. And they fed 3 million in the wilderness. Okay, they only counted the guys, so it came out to about 2 million, but with women and children, it probably was a whole lot more. And the same is here. In 19, he says, and he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the five loaves and two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. So he commanded the disciples to give them to eat. He supplies the disciples, and the disciples do the distributing. Did the disciples create it? No, it was the Lord that created it. It was him that gave, but he used the disciples. He said, okay, this is how I'm going to work. And if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, now, there are followers and there are disciples. The disciples are ones that give themselves totally to the teaching of the Word. What they read in the Word is what they do. There is no deviation. That's what a disciple is all about. We discipline ourselves to see, we see something in the Word and it's contrary to the way that I'm living. I need to do what it says in the Word. I need to change. And that's a humble spirit. You can be taught that way. But if you go about and you're just a follower, well, I believe this part, but I'm not going to believe this part. And I'm not going to believe that part because, you know, it doesn't fit with my lifestyle. I haven't, you know, I don't really want to give that up just yet, okay? Not talking about salvation, we're talking about discipleship, about following after the Lord and walking in a close relationship with him. As the Lord shows you in his word things that he doesn't do or doesn't want, we have to be humble enough to say, Lord, take this from me. I don't want this. If you don't want it, I don't want it. And it's as simple as that. That's the difference between a disciple and a follower. In verse 20, he says, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So you can imagine if there was one woman for every man and that kind of a thing, so you can do the math on that. But the 12 baskets, obviously, are going to be something that's, you know, what that directed me. It wasn't just because there were 12 disciples, but it directed me back to the wilderness wandering when he fed the 12 tribes in the wilderness. You know, 12 baskets, 12 tribes. So they're linking together. You have to have the old and the new together to really cement these things together. By themselves, they're good. But together, you know, in the mouths of two or more witnesses, a thing is established. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and the foolishness of preaching. You got three witnesses there, you see? And then the Holy Spirit brings these things to your mind and cements them into your heart, saying, this is true. This is true. Now, it's kind of neat that when you're out witnessing or when you're talking to somebody, he never brings up fairy tales. He never brings up, you know, things, but it's always Scripture. I mean, have you ever just been talking to somebody and all of a sudden a Scripture comes to mind and you just blurt it out? It's just, wow, where did that come from? You know, but I notice that in those situations, the Lord keeps it strictly in the Scripture. He doesn't take it to, you know, what I think or anything like that. It's kind of cool. I like that. In verse 22, he says, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee upon the on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And when they were in the ship, and when they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. It was up to the Lord to send the people away. He didn't leave that task to his disciples. He ministered to them. He fed them. He healed them. And then he sent them on their way. The disciples didn't do that. No, we as disciples do not send people on their way. Okay? It's the Lord that moves us here and there and everywhere. If we have a job that takes us out of state, it's the Lord that brings us to that. If the Lord wants to move us to a different part of the state or a different part of the city, it's the Lord that does these things. He puts it upon our hearts to do that. And what we do is we yield to His will and allows us to do it. If He puts it on our hearts to go on a mission trip, then He's going to supply the way of getting there. He is going to put it on our hearts to prepare our way to get there. So it's up to Him to do these things. So often, we want to be the directors. We want to be the counselors. We want to be the ones that say, oh, well, you know, you've come to me because you're seeking my wise counsel. Well, you know, it is the Lord. It's that personal relationship, okay? And then as we get together in a fellowship and we start to say, hey, could you pray for me? I feel the Lord is leading me this way, and I'm looking for confirmation. And then the Lord will confirm it in that respect. And so as the situations start to take shape and you're able to do that, you know with confidence that it's the Lord sending you. And so here He's sending the people away. But He puts the disciples in a ship and He says, okay, you guys go over that way. And where does He go? He goes up into the mountain to have fellowship with the Father. That's the modus of operandi of Jesus Christ. Always going off alone into a mountain to pray, to seek that fellowship with His Father. And that's what we are afforded. Because He died for us, we have that same ability to do so, to go boldly before the throne of grace. But the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. Now, the scripture is kind of neat. In Job 9, he says, speaking of the Lord, he says, which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. So here he is walking on the waves of the sea as a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. Just a little thing in there. And then when we talk about Peter, he says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34:6. So we see that all of the things that had transpired, all of the things that he sent the disciples to do was all set up pre and advance that he was going to fulfill all of these prophecies. In Psalm 107 it says, For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind which lifteth up the waves thereof. Thou rulest the raging of the sea, and the waves thereof arise. Thou stillest them. And that was Psalm 89. Now, it's kind of unnerving, I guess, to know that the Lord would send us someplace that He was going to shake things up for us. He put them out on this sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee, for the most part, is just about the size of Lake, a little larger than Lake St. Clair. I mean, it's a good-sized lake, but it can get choppy under its own. But when that wind starts coming down from the north, boy, it can really get it can get some pretty good waves going. But it's interesting to me to know that the Lord sends us into these situations, that He sends us in there, and then He creates the situation to test us, to show us what it is that we're made of. And when Peter saw Him walking, what did they think? This is a spirit. It has to be a spirit. How can He walk on the waves? Well, we saw in Job where it was a fulfillment of prophecy to see Him walking on the waves. And it's interesting to see, as you go through the scriptures, you'll see that at no time was Jesus ever in the sea. and I just lift that up, and you can kind of tie that to the Genesis study if you like, and we'll pick that up on Wednesday. But just an interesting thing. The only time that we see him in actual water is when he's being baptized in the River Jordan. Okay, but on the seas itself, that he's always walking above them. He does that on a couple of occasions. But he says something to Peter, or Peter says something that, you know, just kind of really just, it always puzzles me when I read this. And in verse 28, he says, "And Peter answered and said unto him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And I'm just thinking, you know, isn't that like us sometimes? You know, like we don't know what to say, and so we say whatever it is that comes out of our mouth. You know, that to me doesn't sound right, but it sounds to me like he was being directed of the Lord to say that. If it be you, then bid me to come unto you. You know, I mean, no fisherman would ever say that if he was in the midst of a boat. Now, this was a guy that made his living on that sea. Remember this. He was a seasoned fisherman. Now, he wouldn't just jump out of a boat during a storm. That would be an anti, instinct for a fisherman. You know, you want to stay in the boat because in the boat there's safety. But he sees the Lord and he wants to come out to him. And so he does, and he starts to walk. But as we step out in faith, we see the situations all around us, the distractions, the problems that were arising. And Lord, I can't do anything. Lord, please save it. And he reaches and he grabs him and he saves him. And he does the same for us. He saves us out of those things by keeping us focused on him. The waves were still rolling around out there, but he reached and he grabbed him. He saved him. I will save him. And it wasn't until he got into the boat that he stilled the sea and he calmed the waves. That'd be a lesson for us, I would imagine. Verse 34, in Psalm 107 again, he says, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven." And one of the references where he had calmed the sea, they were already at the port where they were headed. So it's kind of an interesting thing how all of these things tie together. Now, if you didn't know better, you would think that some of these things in the psalm were written after the fact. But, of course, that's ridiculous because, you know, they've had those for forever. So if you ever have a situation in the scriptures, and this is modern theological thinking, if you ever have a situation in the scriptures that doesn't match your theology, you late date. Okay, so the Psalms were obviously written after the Gospels because of the tie-ins, because you wouldn't be able to do that if, you know, you couldn't match that exactly like that. So, verse 34 says, "And when they were gone over, they came unto the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out unto all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and that many who touched were made perfectly whole." You see, the fame of him had gone out. They knew who Jesus was. They weren't, at this time, their eyes weren't open to be saved, but they knew that there was something different about this guy, and they were drawn to him. And that's the same thing with us. If they see us in our walk, then we know that we're not walking in the ways of the Lord. But if they see Jesus in us, if they, as we're walking through our daily life and they see Christ in us, we know that we have been put aside and that they see him only, and they will be drawn to him. We ourselves cannot draw anybody. We can't draw. The only thing we can do is push the people away. But if we allow the Spirit of the living God to work in our lives, to be shining forth unto a lost and dying world, people will be drawn to Jesus. And therefore, salvation will be easy because they're coming to Jesus and they're not coming to us. So be instant in your speech, thinking always that this person may need salvation and I need to give them that word. And as you're thinking that, you're praying, "Lord, give me the words to speak that this person might be able to be saved." Doing the work of Jesus, seeking and to save that which is lost. And as we give up our lives for him, then he will be able to give us that eternal life, that hope of eternal life, because we are doing his will. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just bring these things to our hearts and our minds as we go through our days and all of the distractions that come upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and you would be honored in the things that we think about and the things that we dwell upon. I pray, Father, that we would never substitute our works for a relationship with you. I pray, Father, that our words would always be sweet and always be drawing people to you. I thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that you have for me, for saving me, and for leading me and guiding me. Oh, Lord, I pray that I would be just humble before you. I pray, Lord.